And tonight, in the Lord's will, we'll finish this chapter and proceed on with a continuing interesting book. It's a tremendous book, the book of Hebrews. And it certainly exalts our Lord. I'd like you to start, if you will. We'll read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now this is Hebrews 9, 22, 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay, let's just ask the Lord once again to bless his word to us. Father, we do ask thee that thy word might be made real, as we've asked thee already, but we sense such a need of the instruction that thy spirit can give, that we just pray thee again that thy Holy Spirit, even as we sang, might open our eyes and open our ears and open our understanding, that these things might not be simply wonderful words to us that intrigue us intellectually or emotionally, but that they might be words that are really words of life to our hearts. Just speak to each of us, from the youngest to the oldest, and add something to us tonight, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we seek it. Amen. Now would you turn back in the same chapter, please, just to verses 12 and 14, to just give you a little context. We're speaking about the Lord Jesus as the great high priest, and it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now we have before us in this last verse a very tremendous statement that the work of Christ, because it's so perfect, as mentioned in 12, he obtained an eternal redemption for us, that it even purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now what we have to realize and look at and think about many, many times is the tremendous work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. The Spirit of God led him through his life. And the leading of that Holy Spirit, according to God the Father's will, was that Jesus Christ would go to the cross. And he went there for one purpose, and that was to die for our sins and so totally pay for them, that there would be nothing left for us to pay, and that we might go free because our substitute paid it all. And he did this very thing. He went to the cross, he offered himself. And when we gaze on him and realize the extent of his work and the effectiveness of it, then it purges our conscience from dead works. We don't continue to say, I will strive to do something to be saved. I was reading again, briefly, I was looking for something in Benjamin Franklin's life. I'd read it one time and I was trying to find his statement. But in the course of my reading, I once again came across a passage in which he told about his trying to improve himself as a man. Now, Benjamin Franklin was a very capable man, as you know. He wrote Poor Richard's Almanac, which is still quoted now and then as proverbs. And he, of course, had a great deal to do with the institution of our country and the Constitution. But he was also a moral man. And by that I mean that he wanted to live as a gentleman should in this world. So he established for himself 13 points of conduct. And he made a graph with squares for each day of the week. And then he put off of these things, the things that he wanted to accomplish. For instance, he wanted to accomplish humility. So he put down humility and then squares for each of the week. And then in an evening, he would sit down as part of his daily routine and check off himself and think of any time in which that day he was proud. And then he'd mark a spot against himself. And he said at the end of the week there were spots all over the page. So he decided that the next week he'd work a little harder. And he worked on it quite hard, but he still had spots all over the page. And he said after a while he got discouraged and he felt like the man who went to the blacksmith with an axe. And the axe was shiny along the bit of it, the blade of it. And the man said, I'd like to have this axe shiny all over like this. Would you mind grinding it? And the blacksmith said, no. He said, I don't mind if you'll turn the wheel. And so the fellow proceeded to turn the wheel, and of course the blacksmith bore down on this thing to shine up the axe. And the harder he bore, the more difficult it was to turn his wheel. And the fellow looked at it a while, and the spots were gone, but finally decided, well, I'm just going to forget the spots, leave them there, they look pretty good. I can't overcome this without a great deal of labor. And he said, that's the way I was with this, trying to get the spots out of my life, says Franklin. Now, this is true of anyone who is honest with himself. We can work ever so hard, but we can't really purge our conscience so we get to a place where we can say, well, I am satisfactory to God. And it becomes so difficult and so impossible that we give up. Now, this is true if we think about it. Often we don't think about things like this, but if we think about it, it's impossible for us to be as we should before God as men. It's just impossible. We can't do it. We're not made like that as men, as human beings. But God has something for us. Here he says he can purge our conscience from the striving, these dead works, this attempting to please God so that we find favor with him. When we look at the work of Jesus Christ and realize that he has done all we need to make us acceptable to God, and God doesn't look at us and say, clean up your lives now, and when you're sufficiently clean, well, then you'll be acceptable in my presence, and I'll take you to my glory. He doesn't do that. He says, look often to Jesus and see what Jesus Christ has done for you and his work on the cross, and learn that he offered himself and his blood was shed that your conscience might be made clean and you might know that your sins are forgiven totally and completely for time and for eternity. And then your conscience will be purged, cleansed from these dead works that don't mean anything anyhow, because salvation is not of work. Your conscience will be absolutely clean from that. And you'll just say, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven because of what Christ has done. Now I would just want to serve God. And not to the end that I might be saved, but because I am saved. And so this is what he is saying here in these wonderful verses that are before us. And verse 22 of the chapter is then fulfilled. Notice 22 now. Verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, God has established this principle and this law. And God, when he establishes a law, it is never really broken. For instance, the law of gravity is never broken. It may be superseded by a higher law, but it's not broken. And in God's natural laws, when things are established, they are so dependable that we can send a man to the moon based on his natural law. And if we conform to that law, we don't miss the moon. We didn't. Because his laws are so steadfast and exacting in the natural realm. Well, in the spiritual realm, they're just as exacting. In the moral realm, they're just as exacting. And God says that, that without the shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so all under the Old Testament law, as we saw before, it was required that the Jews shed the blood of animals. And these animals, of course, had their blood shed for the covering of sin until Christ came. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came. And as we have seen, when he shed his blood, the sins of the past were taken care of for all those who had looked forward to him coming as the Messiah and sacrifice. And now as we look back and believe in him and receive Christ as our Savior, our sins are covered, are forgiven too. A better word, forgiven. Now notice verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in heaven should be purified with these. Now he's saying that here were these Jews, they had built this tabernacle after the pattern that God had showed Moses in the mount. Now God apparently said to Moses, now I'm going to give you a vision, or somehow he showed Moses a pattern, and Moses had to build and have this tabernacle, this tent in the wilderness, built to exact proportion, with certain colors being used, with certain metals and woods being used in it. And God said, now you're building this after a pattern of something in heaven. So Moses built this. And then the blood of animals was shed to purify that, to cleanse that thing that was built there in God's sight. And the blood of animals was shed, and that building was sprinkled with it, and the vessels were sprinkled with that blood so that they might be cleansed ceremonially before God. But it was only the blood of animals. So God says that it was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in heaven should be purified with these, the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And he's saying that that temple in heaven, that thing from which this was built and after which this was patterned, that thing also had to be purified, but with better sacrifices than animal sacrifices. Now this is easily understood. But then we say, why in the world was there any need for the things in heaven to be purified? And would you look with me now at Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and we shall see why it was necessary. Now, in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and also in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, we have one spoken of who was God's greatest created being. He is none other than the one who was named at that time Lucifer, who acquired the name of that old serpent, the devil, the adversary, Satan, the dragon, but he initiated his existence with the name of Lucifer, which means morning star. And this 28th chapter, beginning with verse 11, takes in the whole passage. But verse 12 says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God. And notice that it cannot be a man. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now here is a created being who has surpassing beauty, perfect in beauty, full of wisdom, and has all these precious stones as part of that workmanship that was God's upon him somehow. And then it says in verse 14, it tells us who he is. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now God in his word speaks about cherubim and cherubs. Cherubim, the plural, and singular, cherubs. And he, in doing so, speaks about them as an order of angels. But the only one that is called the anointed cherub, the one who was thus commissioned above all others, is the one who is described here. And it says that he, in verse 14, thou, I have set thee so as a covering anointed cherub. So thou wast also, was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And in Ezekiel, the stones of fire are in the presence of God. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to the ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Now here is God's condemnation of this one who defiled his sanctuaries, who had to be cast as profane, as evil, as one who has sinned out of the mountain of God. He defiled heaven. Iniquity was found in him, and he sinned in that position. God says, I had to purify this pattern on earth of the things that are in heaven with the blood sacrifice. But it takes better blood than this to cleanse that which is there. Now we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as shedding his blood here, and rightly so, that it is for the forgiveness of sin, and it's acceptable to God here. And yet Christ has entered into the very heaven to purify them. And someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that sphere that Satan defiled is cleansed also by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now when we begin to think like this, then we say, what do we know? What do we know about God's plan and the scope of the work of Jesus Christ? And it's just hinted at here, but he makes mention of it. And so it was by better sacrifices than these that he did this. And the sacrifice, of course, was the giving of himself. Now, verse 24, it says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, I'd like you to notice, and this has been pointed out other times, I know, but just to refresh your mind, in verse 24 it says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In verse 26 it says, but now once in the end of the age, our world, hath he appeared, again the word appeared, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then, of course, in the last verse, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Past tense, he appeared at the end of the age. Present tense, he appears in the presence of God for us. Future tense, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, it's interesting to me as I study this to find out that in the Greek there are three different words used here for appear. In our English translation, it's translated appear, or a form of that word. But in the Greek translation, it's interesting to know that the first appear that is mentioned, which is the present appearance, he is now, but now into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, has this connotation, to shine. That's what the word means. To shine. And I thought, wow, that's wonderful. As I sat there, I thought, man, what a wonderful thing this is. That God shine, that Jesus Christ shines in the presence of God for us. Now here's the wonderful Savior who did the work that God required of him. He was absolutely obedient in his life, and in his death, he was obedient. And he went to the cross for us. He pleased God in his life in a perfect manner, so that God could look down as the Father and say, as God, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then as he looked at Jesus Christ and his offering, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God in that. And though he took upon himself our sin and was defiled so totally with our sin that God as God had to turn his back on his own Son as sin bearer, and the Lord Jesus Christ had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This one who took our sin so totally and was made sin for us, in the perfection of this work and the completeness of it, paid so fully for that sin that he dealt with it totally and there was none left to pay for, and God could raise him from the dead and seat him at his own right hand. And God could look at him and say, he shines in heaven in the wonder of his character and his work. And the Spirit of God says, for you. So there we have one who sits in heaven for us, before a holy God who shines in heaven, but for us. Now turn to Romans 8, and you'll see something of the force of this as he shines for those who trust in him. Now, notice Romans 8, 34. And speaking about our position before God in Christ, those who have received Christ as Savior, he says, who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn us, he says? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, and he shines for us. Now, I went to court one time because I made a U-turn, where I wasn't supposed to make a U-turn. But I was quite interested in the lawyers as they came up. And I watched this one lawyer. He came up and he went up to the judge and he stood there at the bar and he laid his arm on the front of it like this and he said, Your Honor, my client is not here today, but he said, sir, we were speeding. And he said, we readily acknowledge that we were speeding, but we were in a hurry because we had an appointment to keep. And you know during the Christmas season that a man doesn't get his deliveries made, well, he is docked for this. And so we plead your clemency. So the judge says, yeah, I know your man was speeding. He wouldn't take this in, you know. But I was interested in the lawyer saying this. Now, this lawyer was taking this man's place, and he was taking his place so totally that he said, well, we were doing this. But this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But do you know what that judge said? He says, $25. And the fellow said to him, did you say the case was dismissed? He said, no, I said $25. Why? Because we were guilty. That's why. But then I see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stands before the throne of God, and he intercedes for us, but he shines for us. And he says, we are not guilty because he paid the price. Now you can see, he shines therefore, having taken the sin and paid for it all. And he dealt with that sin and he's raised as one who has paid that price and declared in himself guiltless. And we in him are declared guiltless too. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. Now go to 1 John, if you will, and once again see the force of this shining for us in the second chapter, before the Father. That was before God, as God, and here before the Father we see something. In the second chapter of First John, the first verse. It says, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, if any man sin, and he says that if a man, say, doesn't sin any longer as a Christian, that the truth is not in him, or that he's a liar. But it says here that if we do sin as Christians, as those who have Christ as Savior, we have an advocate. And the idea here is not so much, I believe, that of a lawyer, because the word is paraclete in the Greek, which means a helper or a comforter, or one who stands alongside. And the force of it comes in the next verse. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And he stands there as the comforter, the one who stands alongside the Father. And he stands there not so much to plead orally as he stands there in his perfection as the one who has done all that we need in the way of salvation so that our relationship with the Father cannot be broken. And as that mercy seat, as that place where God meets us, he is there as our propitiation. And he shines as that in the presence of the Father for us. So we have someone who represents us in the presence of the Father. And not only is the relationship with God established as a holy God, but that wonderful relationship with the Father of being able to have fellowship in him is found also in Christ because he took care of our sin as our propitiation. And the latter part of the verse is interesting too, inasmuch as it says that any man can be saved because he is also the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, because he could be no less. His work is that sufficient that all men can come under it if they will, and that is if they are willing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and let him represent them there and let him shine for them and not say like Benjamin Franklin in his will that he committed himself to a God who he thought would just judgely and judge him for what he was. Benjamin Franklin, on that basis, is in hell because he can't shine before God. He couldn't even make his acts clean, as it were. His own heart condemned him, and he said his record was full of spots. But we don't want to be that way. We want to let the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have here, appear in heaven for us, in the presence of God for us, shine for us, in the presence of God, and hide, as it were, ourselves in him. Now, if you'll go to verse 26, please. Now, 25 is interesting. We've had this before in thought. Or yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. He didn't do that. Because for them must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world if he died every year for our sins. But now once in the end of the world, or the end of the age, if he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, it's interesting to know that the end of the age, the last word that God speaks is the word from his son, concerning his son. In Hebrews 1, we saw that the prophets spoke unto the fathers in time past, but in these days, the last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. And God's last word is in Christ, so it's in the once and the end of the age. And the once is that there is no more sacrifice for sin. If you can't find your satisfaction in the work of Jesus Christ, you won't find it anyplace else. There's just one sacrifice for sin. And he made that sacrifice, and God is satisfied. And we must be too. But he has appeared here, and this appearance, this word appear, does not mean to shine. This appearance means to manifest, to be revealed, to be made naked, to be made open. When I read this verse, I thought of that verse in the first chapter of John. It says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there's a shining here, this is true, because we beheld his glory. In Jesus Christ we beheld that glory that was his. And that glory was his as a moral glory when he was on earth. Few saw him glorified, three men saw him shine, and his garments glisten, and his countenance become like the sun. But many men saw the glory of him morally, and many men see that glory today. And there's been no one like Jesus Christ. I think of the gods of this world, and even those who are being pushed in this our day. Foreign religions are being brought into our land. And the gods of these people are immoral by their own character and history. And it is known to be so. Their leaders have not been men of perfection. None of them. They may strive for perfection, but none of them have it. But we gaze on the glory of Jesus Christ, and there is no imperfection in him in any sense. He is absolutely perfect, and we glory in him as we gaze upon his glory. And he was manifest as God. He was God come to the earth. He took upon himself the likeness of a man that he might die for men. And so his appearance at the end of the world was a manifestation of himself as God, and God acting in the capacity of substitute for us, that we might have a place in heaven. And so it says, but now once in the end of the age has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he did this very thing. As far as God is concerned, the sin question is settled. We just have to enter into it and believe it. We have to know that Jesus Christ on that cross totally dealt with sin. And there's nothing left to deal with in sin. When Christ died and paid the penalty of the broken law, he paid it fully. When he took that curse, he paid fully for the curse that was against us. He dealt with sin so that there was no sin left. And God looks down and he acknowledges and he says, that's sufficient. But men don't believe it. Men don't believe God. And this is why it says, he that believeth him, God, shall not come into condemnation. When we believe God, what he says about his son, then God says, there's no condemnation to you because you believe what I said, that Jesus Christ took care of the sin question. And you have nothing to do with it except to believe it. And this is why the gospel comes so simply to us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And this is what he means. And then we have one more appearing here, after 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, it is appointed unto men once to die. God has said that one man are going to die once. Now some men will die twice. Now, I'm not speaking about those who are raised from the dead. I'm speaking about those who die but once physically, but who must die spiritually. There is a spiritual death who living men do not die as yet. The spiritual death is reserved for those who will not have life in Christ. They are brought before the great white throne judgment. And God says that such as are found, not found written in the Lamb's book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And it ends that passage by saying, this is the second death. Now men are only appointed to the first death. In the natural course of things, we die as men. We give up our lives and our bodies. And God doesn't say that men are appointed to the second death. He said they're appointed once to die. But some men choose to die the second death. When they will not have the life that is in Christ, then of necessity they may have the death that is reserved for those who have not the life in Christ. And so consequently, this is true. But he says that after this death, there is the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And once again, this is stressed, that one offering he made, and it's so important to see this, because this means, then, that God has dealt with our sins, past, present, and future. Christ is not going to come to die after I have received him for sins that I might commit afterwards.
because he already died for those sins already. And this is the force of it, that he died for our sins once. He was offered to bear the sins of many once. But unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now this appearing is to be seen with the eye. This does not have the connotation of manifestation. Manifestation has the idea of being able to see into a person's character. What does he look really like? And of course this is what we saw in Jesus Christ, his moral glory. But here it is to see, to actually see with the eye. In fact, the Greek word has the Greek word of eye in it. We get our word optometrist from it. And we can actually, we'll be actually able to see him at this appearing. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation, apart from sin. The sin question has been dealt with already at his first appearing. Now God says the second appearing will not be to deal with sin any longer. It's going to be to deal with salvation. God is going to come to take those who have trusted him and believed in him out of this world. He'll resurrect the dead bodies and unite them with their souls in the air and their spirit. And those who are living, he's going to permit us to see him at that appearing. Now, some have made a partial rapture out of this, and by that some would be taken and some would be left, even though they're Christians, because it says unto them that look for him. And those who aren't looking for him won't be taken. But God's salvation is never conditioned on any work that we do. And so it's not conditioned on those who look for him. But every Christian in a very real sense does look for him. He is our hope. He is our all. And we look for him. And he says, those that look for him. Now, as we close, might we read two passages. First Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. And we'll just pull this right into context by looking at this. And then the last verse I'd like to refer to. First Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now these are those who are in Christ. And the key is here, in Christ. Men are not in Christ until they have received Christ. Until they have believed on him in the Bible sense. Then God places them in Christ. And their life is hid in Christ with God. Now let me ask you a question. Where is Christ? He's in glory. Where is God? He's in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken his seat at the right hand of God in glory. Where is my life hid? In Christ, with God. Now, if I take my glasses and put them here, and I am here, my glasses are over there, safe. They're not on me. As far as I'm concerned, I can't touch it unless I move over them. God has said that our life when we receive Christ is in Christ with God. That's where my life is. That eternal life that is mine now, a part of which I am, is there. Who can touch it? No one can touch it. It's there. We're safe in Christ with God. And this is the position. And so those who are in Christ and with God, God will bring with him those who have gone on before. Those of us who are here and have not been taken as yet in death, we will be caught up to meet them together with them in the air and to meet the Lord and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But notice 1 John, the third chapter, and observe the seeing. It says that he shall appear, and that word is to see with the eye, this kind of an appearance. And notice in verse 2 of 1 John 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, or the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here's the appearance that we see. When he comes without sin, apart from sin, no longer dealing with that question, that was dealt with, and it's dealt with as far as we're concerned, he comes for us not as sinners to save us. He comes for us as those who are pardoned to take us to be with himself. And when that wonderful day comes, and he comes to meet us in the air, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. It says, at this appearing, we shall see him as he is. And so here is our hope then. We look back, and we see that Christ manifested himself and declared himself and revealed himself as God's Son, as the very God taking our place. We look up now and see him shining in heaven for us, that demands nothing for our acceptance. It's his acceptance before God that we rest in, before God and before the Father. And not only that, we look